I must say, though, sometimes, you know, the grandchildren will do something to my laptop while I'm working on something, and then suddenly it all looks wrong, and, you know, all kinds of things have happened as a result of them putting their fingers where they shouldn't put their fingers. Brooklyn actually put her fingers up here. She was showing me how she could pull her hair down right over her eyes. And then she said, "Here, Grandpa, let me do it to your hair." So she puts her hands up here and is trying to pull it down and says, "It won't come down. What's wrong with your hair? Why won't it come down?" How do you answer a question like that? Well, this week I was in Cincinnati for an extraordinary meeting of the Council of Elders. Normally we meet four times a year for a few days, and that enables us to stay on top of most things. But this week we did have an extra meeting. And there's been a lot of rumors going around of division between the council and the administration. Partly this is due to people not understanding our system of government. The council is the governing body of the church. The council appoints the president, who appoints the operations managers, all of whom have to be approved by the Council of Elders. So the Council of Elders is higher in authority than the administration is, and a lot of people don't understand that. So that does lead to a lot of misunderstandings. Of course, as in any organization, or as with any body of men or women for that matter, sometimes there are differences of opinion over direction, expenditure, and other issues. And this is nothing new. If you go back to Acts chapter 15, you'll see that there was division amongst the apostles. Acts chapter 15. In fact, there was quite a heated division. If you look at verse 36, begin there, and go to verse 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp. This difference over John Mark became so sharp that they parted one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, you know, there's differences back in the time of the apostles. That's not the only one either. We can have a look at one or two others. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, if you turn there. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. So here's Paul writing about an altercation, if we can call it that, with the Apostle Peter. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Peter, in other words, is what we would call today a racist. And in this day and age in the Western world, that's about the worst thing that you can be accused of, being a racist. And, you know, what Peter was doing is, when only Gentiles were around, he was quite happy to sit down with them. Because remember, in Acts chapter 10, Peter had gone to see Cornelius. He'd had a vision, and he was told to go to see Cornelius. And when he got to see Cornelius, who was a centurion, a Gentile, he made the comment in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, he came to understand that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. So Peter knew that Gentiles were being called into the church, and he would sit down with the Gentiles and eat and drink with them, which was against Jewish teaching. But when the Jews turned up, those who were circumcised, then he would turn away from them, because he didn't want the Jews to see him with the Gentiles. So it was a double standard. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul got kind of upset about that. So there was a difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 15. Here's a famous chapter in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now the word contention is quite strong. There were disagreements amongst them. For it has been declared to me by those of Chloe's household. They were meeting, by the way, in Chloe's household. They didn't have a church building or anything. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I am baptized in my own name. So Paul was saying, look, I'm not looking for a personal following. And he addressed the issue of factionalism. Some were saying that they were followers of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Paul, some of Christ. And that's not the way that, you know, people should look at things. Now, going back even further, you can go back to Matthew chapter 20, and you see that there was division amongst the disciples even before Jesus Christ established the church, before the crucifixion, before his death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, when the other ten disciples heard that these two had tried to get the top positions in the kingdom, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So a division amongst the disciples. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to become first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, another example of division amongst the disciples, the men who later on were the apostles that were given the responsibility of preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond. And Jesus Christ turned it around to teach them a lesson. And the lesson was that if you want to have a position of responsibility, if you want to rule over others, then you rule as a servant. You have a servant's heart. So you serve those that are under you. That's the way that it should be. And, we're going to be emphasizing that much more in the church in the years to come. The idea of servant leadership, of leading through service, trying to completely turn our backs on that old sheriff approach that we had at one time. Now, I think most of our ministers do not have that approach today. I certainly hope I don't. But I know you can go back 20 years, and a lot of people did. And we certainly don't want to, go back to that. But the subject I'm talking about is rumors and division here. And here you see the disciples were divided, and they were also struggling for personal gain, which of course is something that we as Christians should not be trying to do. But the point is that sometimes those things do happen. There's no such thing as a perfect church, and things do happen. Now, Satan exploits division. He picks off people one by one. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. David read verses 6 and 7. So I'll take it further here and read verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lion picks off the weakest ones, the one at the back of the trail, the people walking through the bush. The lion will get the one right at the back. And that's the way that lions operate. And Satan is compared to a lion. And he's just waiting for the opportunity to devour you, to devour each and every one of us, to pull us away from God, from his kingdom, from the promise of eternal life, from being a part of his divine family after the resurrection. So he tries to pull us away. He exploits division. So we have to be very, very careful about Satan. Matthew chapter 24 is a passage that I've been thinking a great deal about as some of these rumors have gone around, and maybe most of you have not seen them, I don't know, but I've had a few phone calls this week from people. I'm not suggesting you start looking for them at all. Most are untrue. Some of them are actually really ridiculous and quite insulting. But anyway, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Matthew 24, as you know, is a pivotal chapter about the time of the end. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? And in verse 45, in ending this chapter, it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what this is saying is that prior to Christ's return, the people that God has called, some of them, not all, but some, will say, my master is delaying his coming. In other words, they lose their sense of urgency. They lose their zeal for the second coming of Jesus Christ. They lose their focus, which is the kingdom of God. And they begin to beat their fellow servants. Now, maybe not literally to beat them as in attacking them and hitting them, but beating them as in gossiping about them, spreading rumors, trying to undermine their character, suggesting that they've got no character or they've got serious personal problems, all those kind of things. They began to beat their fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. I think that ties in with what it says in Revelation 3, verse 17, about Laodicea being rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Some people just become very content and attach more importance to the physical things that they've got than to following God. It's an attitude of mind, in other words, that is described here. So why do I mention this? Because I think this is going to happen more and more. I'm not worried about what is happening now because, it's much ado about nothing with apologist William Shakespeare. But, I think we're going to see more and more of this kind of thing, the rumors that go around and, accusations that are made. There's one website that is devoted to destroying all the churches of God, and is very cynical and very critical, and has made a couple of comments about me that were not very nice. Members of my own family have made worse comments, so I'm not going to worry about it. Just being funny. But, you know, I think you just have to learn to take these things. And, you know, I've used the expression, it's like water off a duck's back. You know, you just got to kind of shake them off, just like a duck does when it gets up out of the water. And not worry about these things. But the point is, I think we're going to have more of this. And that's the reason I'm speaking on this. Because who knows, you know, what lies ahead. And as times get more difficult, I'm sure Satan will be attacking more because, you know, he wants to thwart the plan of God. So we have to be aware of this and prepare ourselves for it and not let it happen. So we have to be very careful not to fall into the trap of rumor and division. Now, as it happens, you know, all of us on the Council of Elders and all of us in the administration are all in full agreement on the doctrines of the church. I hope you've all gone through the fundamentals of belief. I go through it occasionally just to refresh my memory. I think there's 20 fundamentals of belief in the booklet, which, you know, we never had that before. We have that now in the United Church of God, the fundamentals of belief, and it basically just covers, in very brief form, the basic doctrines of the church. And I think it's very good that we have those written down there like that. And, of course, they're very different from the doctrines that many churches believe in. They're very brief in that particular booklet. But, of course, we do have a booklet expounding on each subject. So we have a whole booklet on the Sabbath. We have a whole booklet on the Holy Days, for example. And a whole booklet on the kingdom of God and what happens after death and so on. So, you know, we have a lot of material that covers everything. And so far as I know, I mean, I certainly know that everybody on the Council of Elders and everybody in the administration agree completely when it comes to the doctrines, the beliefs of the church. You know, any differences that we have or have had are solely about, you know, what I would consider minor issues. But look at Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, you see that in the early church, there wasn't always agreement on doctrine. And I don't know if you know this, but historically, and you can read this in a history book on the history of Christianity, and by Christianity, I mean, you know, the wider term of Christianity, the mainstream churches, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. But if you look at history, you'll find that one issue killed more people. More people died over one issue than any other thing in history, than any other belief. And that was the issue of the Trinity, which I think is interesting. In the second and third centuries, you know, people were just killing each other over this particular issue. And you know, there was a time in Alexandria, for example, in what is now Egypt, where, you know, if you went into a bakery to buy a loaf of bread, you'd be asked the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Or do you believe that he was a created being? Or do you believe that he's always existed? And if you gave the wrong answer, A, you didn't get your bread, but B, you might not leave the bakery alive. That's how bad it was at that time. There was so much division over this particular issue. Now, there have been other issues throughout history that have caused religious differences, religious division. Yeah. I suspect we will have another period like this in the future, and it'll be over Jesus Christ again. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Because keep in mind, the fastest growing religion in the United States believes that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. And that religion is Islam. There was an article in USA Today this week written by somebody who believes in religious freedom and believes that there should be a total separation of church and state. But the article was a warning because there are people in the administration who want to sign up to a new UN law that would make it impossible to criticize Islam. Make it illegal. Which, of course, would could be interpreted in many different ways. And the very fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we proclaim that salvation is not possible except through Jesus Christ, could actually bring us into conflict with that particular law. You know, I don't think we're so far away from, you know, persecution in one form or another. And we need to be alert to these things. And this was a half-page article in USA Today, which is a paper I'm not very fond of, and usually it has very short articles. But this was half a page, devoted just to this one particular issue. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there was division in the church. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, it's difficult for us to understand how big a debate this was. But understand that at this time, most of the members of the church were Jews who were already circumcised. But by this time, in Acts chapter 15, the church had been opened up to Gentiles. Remember, Paul was called in Acts chapter 9, and he was given the responsibility of preaching to the Gentiles. And in Acts 10, there's the story of Cornelius, a centurion who became a member of the church. Now, right up until this particular point, any man coming into the church had to be circumcised, which, to put it bluntly, was a deterrent. It would have been, a big problem for some people. It would have been quite painful, to put it mildly, to become a member of the church. This was before anesthetics or anything, remember. So, this issue had become a major issue in the church. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Is circumcision essential for salvation? This is the question. And when there had been much dispute, now this is amongst the disciples, amongst the ministry, it's the apostles that they went to, the apostles and elders that they were talking to about this. So, you know, this is the ministry. And there was much dispute over this issue. Heated arguments. Passionate debate over the issue of circumcision. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So why are you placing this great burden upon the Gentiles, telling them they must be circumcised before they can receive the Holy Spirit and receive eternal life? "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And the debate continued. And the final determination was that circumcision was no longer a requirement to be a true follower of the true God. In other words, it was not required for salvation. Now, some people were upset about it. And it still remained an issue, right up until, I would think, right up until the early church was taken over by, the false church. It remained an issue. It was an area of contention, but it was resolved at this particular conference in that the leaders of the church decided that circumcision was no longer necessary. It's just that there were factions that continued to teach that you had to be circumcised in order to receive eternal life. But this was a major issue at the time. Of course, it's been misinterpreted by some throughout the generations, because some think all of this meant that, you know, everything connected to Judaism was put behind them, so the Sabbath and the holy days and so on, which isn't the case. It was just a discussion about circumcision. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. In fact, physically, I'm sure it's a very good thing. But it's not required for salvation. And that's what is important when it comes to this particular chapter and understanding it. So the reason I read this is because, you know, disagreement is normal and not something we should worry about. The question is, how do we handle disagreement? You know, I remember during the issue of the relocation, when it was proposed that we move to Texas, a number of people in Michigan at Holy Day services in particular would come up and ask me what I thought. And, you know, I would always say the same thing, basically. I would say, look, in 1995, when our former association decided the Sabbath and the holy days were no longer commanded, you know, that was a doctrinal issue. It was a major issue. And, you know, it touched on our salvation. And therefore, you know, we had to leave. But I said, you know, this issue of where the home office is just a business decision. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's not a big deal. Whatever the decision is, let's live with it. Whatever the decision is, it's not important. And I think that's true, really, of most decisions. We're not talking about doctrine. We're just talking about an administrative issue. So how then do we handle issues that divide us? Look at John chapter 13 and verse 35. John 13 and verse 35. We should always keep this in mind when we think about ourselves, when we think about the church, when we think about ourselves as disciples. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is where we should start. It's also where we should finish. This is our, what's the term I should use? This is a definition of what we should be as Christians. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, there's a contradiction here between the ideal and the reality of our past history. Let me explain that in a moment. First, turn to Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I think Mr. Armstrong always said this was his favorite scripture. I believe it was Mr. Armstrong, it was somebody, but I think it was Mr. Armstrong, said it was his favorite scripture. But you know, back then, at that time, the unity that we had was somewhat illusory. It was false. Because with our system of government, which was very hierarchical, decisions were made at the top, and we all had to agree. There was no room for people to disagree. If people disagreed, then they were generally encouraged and sometimes even forced to leave the church. So we all had to agree. And of course, that isn't the case now. Now, we all, I hope, do agree on the doctrines of the church. You wouldn't be here if you didn't agree with the doctrines, the 20 fundamentals of belief. I mean, if you don't believe that the Sabbath is the seventh day and that we should worship together on the Sabbath, then what's the point in being here? You may as well go home and watch football. If you don't believe that the holy days should be observed, then again, you know, why would you be here fellowshipping with people who do? But when it comes to administrative matters, or when it comes even to some of the minor beliefs that we have, if there is some disagreement, how do we handle it? Look at Matthew chapter 18. You know, this is where we have to mature from the way we were, you know, back in Worldwide. Because we have to recognize that there is going to be disagreement. On every issue, there's going to be a majority opinion and a minor opinion, a minority opinion, just like in the Supreme Court. When the Supreme Court makes a determination on any issue, they tell you the majority opinion, and then they also tell you the minority opinion. By the way, this week the issue of the Supreme Court being overwhelmingly Catholic came up. If any of you have seen any articles on that, I'd appreciate it, because I've not seen anything. But I heard it being discussed on CNN in my hotel room in Cincinnati, and it was towards the end of the discussion, so I have no idea what they said. But, you know, I find it very interesting that six members of the Supreme Court are Catholic. At the beginning of this country, there were no Catholics on the Supreme Court. And this is a fundamental change that has taken place over the last few years and may turn out to be of some significance when it comes to Bible prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. So if any of you saw any articles on this or saw the debate, please let me know. I'd be very interested. So how then do we handle differences? Well, look at Matthew chapter 18. Now, I looked at Matthew 18 over the last few months a number of times, but here we're looking at it in a different context, because it's in the spirit of Matthew 18 that we have to resolve any differences that we have. And certainly when the council of elders meets and when the administration meets with the council, this is how we have to deal with any differences that we might have. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is talking about a personal difference that you have with somebody. But the principle is still talk about it. Talk it through. And, you know, when you talk about anything, if there's any difference in the church about anything, then we should always be discussing the differences in the light of Scripture. And, you know, looking at what Jesus Christ would say or what Jesus Christ would do in any particular situation. And this is the way that, we discuss things on the council. Now, again, this is talking about, you know, having a problem with a brother, just one-on-one, but you go to your brother alone. If he hears you, you gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, because we have this legacy of our former association, there is a tendency still for people to want to take to do the third thing first, to go straight to the church. So if there's a problem, if people have a problem with somebody else, they want the church to decide on the matter. That's the way we did things back in the days of our hierarchical structure. But you know, we need to be doing things the way that Jesus Christ told us to do them. And that means if you've got a problem with somebody, you go talk to them alone. You just, the two of you talk about it and resolve it. The less people who are involved, the better. But if the other person won't talk about it, then you get two or three witnesses and go try to resolve it. Again, the less people who are involved, the better. And only last do you go to the church, to the ministry, to ask them to resolve the matter. So basically, what this is saying is, talk about it. Resolve everything. You know, talk. It's the same in a marriage. When people have marital problems, you've got to talk about it. Yelling doesn't work. Not talking to each other doesn't work. You have to talk it through, whatever the issue might be. Now, some people are not very good at that. Some people just find it difficult talking. I was on a plane coming back from Cincinnati on Wednesday. I used to be able to fly from Lansing to Cincinnati on one plane. but now you've got to go through Detroit or Chicago. I think eventually you'll probably have to go through New York or somewhere, the way the airlines are going. But anyway, coming back, I had to get two flights coming back. And on the second one, from Chicago to Lansing, and you're only up in the air 25 minutes, right in front of me, two young ladies sat together. They were about 30, and they sat together. They'd never met each other before, and they started talking non-stop, very loud. I could hear everything they were talking about. And, you know, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was sat next to another guy who's about the same age as me, and we never said a word to each other. We didn't even say hello. And at the end, when the plane landed, he did say something. He said, "Thank you, Lord." So obviously he was as concerned as I was about the flight. But anyway, for the two women in front, I mean, I just couldn't believe it. They were asking each other where they came from. And, you know, one came from Washington State, one was from Michigan. So they started talking about the differences. Each one was married and with children. They were talking about their husbands and their children. In 25 minutes, they knew everything about each other. And, you know, we guys, I mean, we could be friends for 20 years and still not know much about each other. But in 25 minutes, they knew everything about each other. So I'm sure they would have had no difficulty talking through any differences that they have. So, you know, sometimes we're at a bit of a disadvantage here in trying to talk through things. But we all have to learn to talk and to talk through all of our differences and explain why we feel the way that we do, why we disagree with something, why sometimes there isn't the trust that there should be. And all of these things are issues which, we've had to face on the council and in the administration and the church. But we do talk about them. And the good thing is that when we talk about things, they're resolved. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Now, when you resolve issues, it doesn't mean they've gone away forever. I mean, other issues will come up, other differences. We will always see things differently because we're different people. We come from different backgrounds. We have different priorities, different interests. So there's always going to be differences, just as there'll be differences here in this congregation. And just as we will sometimes differ amongst ourselves. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, I think this is an important ingredient of trying to resolve differences. First of all, we have to talk through whatever differences we might have. Another thing is, if there have been misunderstandings, if things have been said in the past or things have been done wrong, then forgiveness is very important. You can't bring up things from years ago. I mean, what is achieved by that? You know, I'm at a great advantage here because I tend to forget things very quickly. If I have a difference with somebody, I can forget about it very quickly, and as far as I'm concerned, everything's fine, and, you know, we can continue being friends. But not everybody's like that. And, some people just can't get over things very quickly at all. In fact, some people can't get over things at all. You know, in some cultures, it's actually quite amusing. You know, I can still remember back in 1973 when I was in Israel on a taxi ride with some Palestinian taxi driver. And we were passing somewhere and he said, "My whole family was massacred over here." I said, "Oh, when was that?" Thinking it must have been last week. He said it was 1316 or something. I forgot what he said. But it was 1300 and something. Now, probably my family was massacred in 1300 and something too, but I don't remember. And, you know, nobody's ever said anything. But, you know, in some cultures, they never let go. And this is why we have such terrible problems in areas like the Middle East, for example. But even in our own personal relationships, some people just don't let go. They can't get over something that happened a long time ago. But, you know, that is not Christian. As Christ said here, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we've got to forgive others if we want to receive forgiveness ourselves. And that's important. Chapter 18 of Matthew elaborates on this as well. Christ elaborates on it in chapter 18. Just after talking about going to your brother alone, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Look, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times," which is what the Jews taught. You forgive somebody seven times. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So you forgive an unlimited number of times. Now, I think, you know, you learn that, especially with your children. Because, you know, those of us who have been parents know that your children do all kinds of things wrong, but you keep forgiving them. Now, with my grandchildren, I keep forgiving them for whatever they do wrong. My children have even commented on how much more forgiving I am now than I used to be with them. Because, you know, I still remember when Palace was absolutely shocked one day because she called me and said that Paris, who at that time probably was only two, was in some of my rare and expensive books. And, you know, remembering what I used to do to my children when they got in them, she called me, and my response was, "Oh, don't worry about it, they're only books." And she just stood there with her mouth wide open. "Did you really say that?" I said, "Yeah, they're only books, it's no big deal." So, you know, you mellow, I guess, as the years go by, and you're far more forgiving of your grandchildren than you are of your children. But, you know, as we go through the years as Christians, as we grow, as we become more like Jesus Christ, so we also should be more forgiving of other people. Because forgiveness is very much a part of being a Christian. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." This is the way they used to do things. If you owed money and you couldn't pay, you were sold into slavery. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a pittance, a very small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So forgiveness is very important. And we have to learn to forgive. And to some people it's easier than it is to others. And if you find it hard forgiving, if you haven't been able to let go because of something that happened years and years and years ago, then, you know, you need to ask for God's help. Because you can't carry those feelings around. You can't expect forgiveness from God if you're not willing to forgive others yourself. So you've really got to do that. And that's a great spiritual lesson for us to learn. As I've shown in some recent sermons, lack of forgiveness and a failure to go to your brother alone have been two major failings amongst Christians throughout the decades. Each of us has to apply these principles in our own personal lives. Read and study them. Remember, being a Christian is all about relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationships with other people. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, another scripture here, which is very applicable in this sermon. James chapter 3. I think Martin Luther's been at my Bible. He tore out the book of James, and I'm having difficulty finding it. So, James chapter 3, I found it now. I knew it was there. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, you know, these are good principles here about resolving differences. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So we want purity, which comes from God. We want peace. We need to be gentle with each other, willing to yield, to give, rather than trying to get. You know, we don't want to be trying to get. We don't want to try and get everything our own way. That's not the way that we should be. So we're willing to yield in resolving differences. And certainly, you know, we have to do that as the governing body of the church. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. You know, we can't show favoritism. I think that's one of the problems that, again, we've had as a church in the past, but we had to be very careful not to show partiality. And without hypocrisy, no double standards. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peace, again, is mentioned here. These are very important qualities. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This is the final scripture I'm going to look at on the subject of rumor and division. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So let us always strive for peace. And let us do what edifies everybody, what edifies one another. Edifies means to spiritually uplift. Because that's what we should be trying to do, to help each other to become a better Christian. That's very important, to help each other become better Christians. Not in a preachy or nagging way, but you know, by setting an example and by encouraging others to do the right thing. And to follow the example that Jesus Christ has set us. Anyway, to put an end to all rumors, we had good discussions. We talked through a number of issues exactly as it should be. But I can tell you now, there's never going to be total harmony because, you know, we don't have that authoritarian, some might even say totalitarian, governmental system that we had 20 years ago. And which some churches still have. So, you know, we're never going to have 100% agreement because everybody thinks for themselves. And I don't see a problem with that at all. I don't have any problem with that. I think the important thing is that we must learn to respect each other. In fact, even to love each other in spite of the fact that we might have differences on certain issues. But it doesn't matter. Because if each one, I mean, I don't doubt the conversion of people and the commitment of people. And if I have a difference of opinion with somebody over some issue, then, you know, that's fine. If each one of us can respect the opinion of the other, even if we disagree with that opinion, I don't see a problem with that. I think we have a problem with that only because of the kind of government we had before, where those kind of differences were not tolerated, and they didn't exist. So I think we still have some people who are having difficulty adjusting to that changed reality. I mean, even in this congregation, for example, we've had differences. Some people have had differences over, you know, what others do on the Sabbath, and, you know, had differences over other things as well. And again, you know, we have to learn to respect each other and realize each person's got to work out his own salvation. each person has to answer to God for what they decide. And so, you know, there has to be a mutual respect and a mutual love for each other and an appreciation for each other, an appreciation just of the fact that we have a group here that believes the same thing. We may not agree 100% on everything, but I think we're all thankful after the upheavals that we had in the 1990s. We're all thankful that there is a group of people who believe pretty much the same as we do and that want to meet every week and worship God together. And let's be thankful for that. And if there are any differences, let's just accept them and not get worked up about it. And it's the same with the Council of Elders, the same with the administration. There's nothing to worry about and nothing anybody should be worried about or be concerned about. These rumors will continue because there's always going to be people who are upset about something or they're trying to, you know, destroy the church or, you know, people who are angry. We're always going to have those kind of problems. We've always had them and we will continue to have them. But don't worry about it. And, I think things will get worse as time moves on because Satan will try to drive us apart. So we had to be very careful not to allow that to happen. By following biblical guidelines, you know, we on the council and in the administration are working together to preach the gospel and to serve the church just as the apostles did 2,000 years ago.